John chapter 2. We will be looking at this first ministry of Christ in this way we call the miracles of Jesus. And perhaps the question might come to you this morning, has this anything to do with us in this age in which we live? Well, we shall see in a minute what this ministry is teaching us, this miracle is teaching us. Within a week, I was talking with my neighbor. To my knowledge, they are not believers. There are some religious history in the family, but nothing that demands their commitment as we know it from Scripture. Very, very fine people. And I do not say that with any kind of nose up on them at all. They are our friends. And the interesting thing, the reason for telling you that, is, as we were talking, I mentioned we were talking about several things, and then I asked the question. I knew that you'd be hard-pressed to live in Markham or Unionville and not know the Murphys. So I said, do you know Brown and Marg Murphy? And she said, the name rings a bell, and here's one of the wonders. There's a family who didn't know the Murphys. You know, I just thought that everyone did. But then I said, they're the ones that had the son that was ill a year ago. Oh, yes, she said. What about? I said, you know what? He's working at Markham High School. He's engaged to be married. And her eyes just popped open. And she said, that's a miracle. And I thought, isn't it wonderful that someone recognizes something outside of the ordinary, and the first word that comes upon the lips of that person is, it's a miracle. What is a miracle? C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that a miracle is the interference of the supernatural into or onto the natural. Good definition. What does the Bible say about miracles? There are some people who believe that the days of miracles are over. There are others who believe, no, they're not. And there's this tremendous dialogue going on, even between the people of God, trying to understand, what about miracles? Well, let's see if we look into the text this morning, and we can understand something of what the Bible teaches about this aspect of the life of Christ. The biblical definition of miracles. The biblical definition of miracles is this: the demonstration of God's power through natural means. It is, in fact, the word that is used for miracles throughout the New Testament is the word dunamis, or dynamite, or power. This is the idea of the miracle. Whenever you see a miracle, you're saying God has manifested his power. He has done something that cannot be explained outside of his divine intervention. This is what we have in the story in John chapter 2. We're told it begins this way. After these days, there was a wedding in Cana. How well I remember with my wife as we drove past Cana. One of the fellow who was our guide said, that is where Jesus performed his first miracle. We just breezed through there. It was of no importance. It didn't have any significance as such. I would have liked to stop and investigate and just to be there, to put my feet on that place and see if I could feel what must have been the experience of those when it happened so many centuries ago. One of the interesting things I found, and as I studied and as I prayed, it was most interesting, how many people find fault with this miracle. They find fault with the miracle because somehow they believe that Jesus would never go to a place of merriment. It reminds me of a true story. I was talking to a friend of mine in my basement. No, please don't write me letters. In my basement, I have a very small pool table. And I remember in my early Christian life, you use the word pool or billiards and you are outside. So I was saying to my friend, isn't it interesting There was a day when pool was considered to be sinful, and he said, isn't it? Isn't it? I remember when I was a student, a fellow came from Ontario. I won't tell you what organization he was with. And he said, Christians should never use the word fun, because fun is a worldly term. Man. I had a fellow who said to me in school, I never laugh because there's not a verse of scripture that ever said Jesus laughed. I said, sell your car because there's not one that says he bought one. Jesus is criticized for this miracle by some good people. And what we're finding here is that because Jesus is there, he's telling us something. He never goes to any place or does anything that invites or incites evil in the mind of those who are in his presence. So we know that his presence is saying something about marriage. And we won't get into that because that's not germane to the text this morning. It is the occasion for it, but it is not the thing. We're not looking at marriage this morning. We're looking at the miracle that was performed there. Another interesting thing I found about in studying this, do you know that in this time of Jewish history, if the wedding was on Wednesday, if it was on Wednesday, you could say without any hesitation at all, the girl who is getting married today is a virgin. Wednesday was the days that virgins got married. I don't know why, but that was it. If it was Thursday, it was a widow who was getting married. After that, nothing else. It was quite interesting, because you read certain things in the scripture, and you just go over them, and you wonder, what is happening here? And we're told on the third day. Which day was that? Third day from what? Third day from the events that are here. In chapter 1, the manifestation of Christ as the Son of God. But then we want to get into the miracles and ask ourselves, when is it possible for a miracle to take place? As we look into this text, I believe that Jesus gives us, or John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us some instruction. And first of all, he gives to us the potential for miracles. The potential for miracles. And this is seen in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I suggest to you that there are two things that gives the potential for a miracle, and I will tell you what I mean by that in a minute. The first thing that gives the potential for miracles is the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. Look at the text. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And then verse 2 tells us this. And Jesus was, the King James has a very interesting word. The King James says, Jesus was called. The New American Standard says he was invited. But I think it is unique that the King James uses the word called, because the word called means to come near, to ask someone to draw near with his presence. It is suggested then that whoever was getting married, and you want to hear something? In my studies, I discovered that one theologian even believed that it was Jesus who was getting married. I mean, some people, one of the men I love to read and listen to is Dr. John Gerstner. And Dr. John Gerstner said these words. He said, some things are sayable that are not thinkable. And that is one of them. Be that as it may. But Jesus, when he went into Cana, it is suggested that he had arrived after or during the wedding. We are not told. But we are told that he was invited. We're not told at what point he was invited. It is my belief that he was invited before the wedding. He was there at the commencement of everything because of the significance he's going to place on this from, as we see in Matthew chapter 19. His presence was necessary. His presence was wanted. He was invited. He was asked to come near. And my friends, wherever there is the presence of Jesus, there is the possibility, there is the potential for things to happen that you and I know absolutely nothing about. Wherever his presence is, this is what I believe captivated the mind of Nicodemus. He observed the Lord Jesus Christ. He dogged his steps, I believe, for a period of time. And then when the proper time came, he sought our Lord out, and then he said these words, "No man can do what you are doing except God is with him." There was a presence there. And we're told, my friends, the Lord Jesus, when he was going back to heaven, he told his disciples, "I am going back, but I will send you another comforter. I will send you one like myself, the same as." Not someone who will be like me in certain ways, but someone who is actually a part of the eternal Godhead. And the Holy Spirit's presence is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of the Spirit is the presence of God. This is why we find in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit moved across the face of the earth." God created, the Spirit moves. And so the presence of the Spirit of God, my friends, is that presence that we need so that we can live with a sense of expectation if we know that he is in our midst. If we know that he is present with us, we can face whatever the situation might be, as we see in this text. In the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, Moses is being called by God to go beyond his previous experience. And he said to the Lord, "Don't send me except your presence is with me. Don't send me except your presence is with me. For how can it be known that I and the people with me are your people, except your presence distinguishes us from the rest of the nation?" Let me ask this question, friends. Have you ever longed for the presence of God in your life? Have you ever desired to know God in such a personal way that you can walk with the absolute confidence that in your going out and your coming in, you have the Good Shepherd with you, as he's called in Psalm 23? You are with me. You are with me. That's the potential for miracles. The presence of God, the presence of the Lord Jesus. The presence, if you please, of the gracious Holy Spirit with us. That's the potential for miracles. But that's not only the potential. His presence is one aspect of it. His power is. What we want is someone who is with us, someone who understands everything about anything, someone who at will can bring into existence that which do not exist at the moment, that which we do not know, someone who has the power to do for me or to do for the thing I'm asking. And the thing I'm asking is not some frivolous thing. I heard one lady said, and it happens to be a lady because I heard her saying it. She said, "I woke up this morning and I thought the only thing that would make me happy is a miracle. And the only miracle that would make me happy is a diamond ring." That's frivolous. God is not there, my friends, with his power waiting to feed our greed. God's power is not there waiting to spoil us. Would you permit me? You know that one had to come from my son. We went to three different stores the other day. Three different stores. And in three different stores, he wanted Father to buy him something. And I said to him, "Christopher, life does not consist of I see, I want, I get." So he wanted a toy. And I said, "You have a room in the basement full of toys.
He said, but they are old.
I said, okay, we'll give them all away, and then when Christmas comes, we'll get you some new ones. He said, okay, I'll play with the old ones. isn't it like us, friends? We have this concept of God, this powerful God, who is there waiting because we want. I want you to understand that when Jesus went to this wedding, he wasn't there to perform, he was there to participate. He wasn't there to meet the need of the bride and the groom. They invited him because they wanted his presence there. And the presence of God with us, his power with us, is never so that I can just snap the finger at the Almighty and he has to turn around and respond to what I want. That's not the teaching of scriptures when it comes to miracles. And so the potential for miracles is, number one, the presence of Jesus and the power of Jesus. This is why we read this morning, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. That's power. That's power. But we'll see how that power is utilized in a minute. I want to suggest to you that the appeal of Mary, they have no wine, was the appeal to the power of the presence that was there. They have no wine. What was Mary saying? I believe, my friends, although it is not stated in the text, that Mary was saying, I remember now what the angel said to me. I remember what Simeon said. He shall be great, and therefore he shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. That term that speaks not of relationship by generations, but that term that speaks of equality by essence, the Son of God. What Mary pondered in her heart so many years ago, now Mary appeals to in the presence of a need. They have no wine. We'll see how that comes in a minute. Let's look then at the performing of miracles. We have looked at the potential. The potential is the presence of Jesus and the power of Jesus. Now we come to the heart of the text in 2:6-11, the performing of miracles. I want to suggest to you that the first thing we see in this text is what we see in all the miracles of Jesus. There are principles involved. Principles involved. The first principle we see in this text is the use of material objects. The use of material objects. There were 6 water pots, says John, and Jesus said to them, pour water into the water pots. I think that's significant. Because you see, friends, miracles are not hocus pocus. Miracles is not something that God does to fancy people. This is why when Herod got before Jesus, or when Jesus got before Herod more accurately, and Herod said to Jesus, I have heard so much about you, do one of your thing. But Jesus didn't respond. You see, Herod might be king, but he stands in the presence of one who gives him not only his life, but his position. And he cannot use God to satisfy his curiosity. He wanted Jesus to do something that was inconsistent with the doing of miracles. But Jesus shows us in this text that the use of material objects is absolutely essential to the performing of miracles. Let me give you 2 incidences. One of them in this text, the water was used, the jugs were used, the things that were there were used. The ordinary things were there. Jesus did not reach out into nothingness and bring something in. Those things which were right in the eyes and in the line of vision of people, Jesus himself used. Water. People are used to water in that part of the world. In fact, it's one of those precious things. In John 6, there's a little boy with a little piece of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus is going to multiply that into many for the multitude to eat. He took the fish and the bread from the little boy. He uses material objects. There's a man who is blind in John 9. And Jesus went and he took his saliva, he put it into the earth, and he mixed it and put it on his eyes, and he told him to go and wash. The principle, my friends, of using material objects is important because many, many times God has placed before us things that he can actually use, but we think because they are such ordinary things that we need something outside of the ordinary for God to do the extraordinary. For Moses, it was a piece of wood in his hand. "What's that in your hand?" he said. Now let me give you an illustration of this. I say this very carefully. When we think of miracles, when we think of Jesus performing a miracle, one of the greatest, not the greatest, one of the greatest of miracles that he performs is the transformation of a life from darkness to light, and then to bring that life into the body of his people. And he causes that life to be transformed through and through to the place where that life with his entire mind, I was in the presence of some folks some time ago, sharing with them the work of Christ in my own life. And as I talked with this, the man and the woman of the house, I said to them, "I wasn't always like this, you know." She said, "No." I said, "No, I wasn't born that way. No, was my early life anything other than, ordinary teenagers? Went to church until I was old enough to know not to go. Still hear my mother saying, 'Can't you give God one Sunday of your life?'" Yeah, my mother said that to me. My cousins told their children not to play with me because Winston is bad news. Sure, I remember that. What happened? What happened, my friends, with an ordinary 21-year-old boy, the life that was there? Jesus Christ himself came into that life and changed that life. That's a miracle. We are not born to sit and listen to God. Human beings, my friends, before the miracle of new birth, are born to satisfy self and to refuse God the lordship of their lives. That's how human beings are born. David said it, "In sin my mother conceived me." Not by sin, in sin. I was born with a bent. And that very life that could be bad news for every human being, God can come when that life is surrendered to him and he can make a brand new life out of it. That's the first principle. When you come to worship, how many times you have said it or heard others saying it, "Help me to put away everything from my mind." I know what we mean. But friends, we don't do that. Because the mind is the vehicle, the mind is the container of God's truth. And what we want to do with that mind is to surrender it to him, that material thing that's there. We want to take our eyes and we want to give him those eyes so he can pour his own cure for our spiritual blindness so we can see. Shared with someone this past week, when I became a Christian, my complexion didn't change. The same old complexion. Or if I were an American, I'd say beautiful complexion. What am I getting at, friends? That when the presence of Christ is there, let us surrender those physical things to him. Our eyes, our ears, our minds, our bodies. In fact, St. Paul puts it this way. Surrender yourself as a living sacrifice to God every day of your life, because you never know what his presence in you can do that day. You never know. He didn't pull a rabbit out of a hat. I say this with a great deal of reverence. For God to perform the incarnation, there had to be the womb of Mary. Material objects. And my friends, God will not ask you to change your life for Him to perform the great miracle of redemption in you. He will ask you to surrender to Him so that He can change you. He'll ask you to surrender to Him. They took the water jugs and they made it available to Him. Are you available to God this morning? Let's go on. There's not only material objects that He uses. He uses personal obedience. Personal obedience. Listen to Mary. They brought the jugs. And Mary said, whatever He says to you, do it. Listen. No pouring in of the water, no wine. No surrender of will to Him. No transformation of life. Wine in the Bible, Old and New Testament, speaks of joy. It speaks of joy. Psalm 104 tells us this. Isaiah 55, buy wine and honey without price. It is speaking, my friends, God, the Lord Jesus in this miracle, is not saying to people, I want you to have a good time at the expense of who you are. Dissipation, Paul calls it. And I don't need to go into the fact that it was not wine as we think of it, completely different altogether. But what is the obedience here? The obedience is to pour the water into the jugs. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is going to perform the miracle of the great catch of fish. And He said to Peter, throw your nets on the other side. And Peter said, I have been doing that, nevertheless, at your word. Obedience. What is obedience? I like what someone says obedience is in her book, The Freedom of Obedience. Thought you might be interested in this. Obedience is not a formula. Rather, it is an attitude. The attitude of a person who looks at God and say, I want to follow You. I will do as You say because I love You and want above everything else to please You. Above everything else I do in my life, the greatest desire of my heart is to please You. Obedience. She tells a story, very interesting story, of being at a camp. And she was sitting down with Mrs. Dawson Trotman. If you know who Dawson Trotman is, he was the founder of the Navigators. He died several years ago trying to save someone, and swimming was one of his things, and yet that's the way he died, drowning, saving someone else. But his wife was at this camp where Mrs. Thatcher was. And Mrs. Trotman was sitting in front of her, and as she lifted her head, she saw a little boy playing. And she said to Mrs. Thatcher, is that your son over there? And she said, yes. She said, don't ask any question. Get him from there immediately. And she jumped up from where she was, went to where her son was and got him. She came back and she found out that in that area, they had killed several poisonous snakes. You see, when we ask questions about what God says, we place ourselves in danger of all the moral and ethical rattlesnakes that are in the area where we are. He knows why He tells us not to do certain things. He knows why He tells us to do certain things. And the greatest crisis of Christianity today, the greatest crisis as I see it, is the crisis of obedience. Of obedience. May I share one with you? It comes to me again and again. It is a story of my own life. When I left Central America, going to Alberta for school, at that time I was going with a young lady back in Central America. And as I continued to study and expose myself to God's truth, it became increasingly clear to me that that girl was not the girl I was supposed to be involved. No, my wife was not in the picture at all. I wasn't interested in any girl for that matter. There was only one. And I found myself being conscious of this. This is not God's will. This is not God's will. Now, the worst class I ever attended in any of the colleges I attended was the first one I attended out there in missions. I mean, the man puts you to sleep. And sometimes classes used to be held at 1 o'clock in the afternoon after the bread and potato hour. Oh, man. I tell you, I look at some of my notes and I have things written that I wonder, who did that? What is that? Really, I confess it. And I would be in that class. And he was teaching, I can see it right now. And he was saying things, and all I could hear throughout that class, this is not God's will. And I struggled with God. And I struggled with God. And I would not give in. And the more I struggled, the more I became unhappy. Because you cannot fight God, my friends, and win. And I have never been much bigger than I am now. When I got married, I was 123 pounds. Every bit of me. I had one roommate in college, one. And I used to wrestle with my roommate, a big guy from Santa Cruz, California. I would wrestle with him to get tired so that I could go to sleep without having to think about what God was saying to my heart. Didn't work. And one night after the struggles, I said to God, okay, God, okay. Now, if you know where I'm talking about, my friends, this is a miracle. I said, God, if you are the one who wants me to leave this girl, I ask you to allow a car to pass by right now. And I heard zoom. I did. My friends, I was out in the middle of the prairies. That's no ordinary stuff. The next morning, I got up and I wrote that letter. And I said to her, it has become increasingly clear to me that it is not God's will for me to continue this relationship with you. I wish you well. And my friends, from that moment to this moment, I have never looked back in joy, conviction of purpose, and joy in serving God. That was the crisis of my life. Whatever he says to you. Listen, I jotted down a few things just for the sake of jotting down things when we think of where we are. Mary said, they are out of wine. They don't have any wine. Wine is a sign of joy. How many Christians this morning listening to my voice is experiencing the wine of Christ's joy? The wine of Christ's love. The wine of Christ's peace. The wine of Christ's contentment. The wine of Christ's conviction. How many Christians have started out as they did at this wedding? With all the excitement, marriages that have started out that way, and the joy is gone. How many Christians have started out 20, 30 years ago, knowing the joy of the Lord, and it is gone? Perhaps, my friends, what we need to do is to come again to this place of doing business with God as it relates to our personal obedience to Him. And if you go through your life, you will see that at some point, we did not give in to God. Some point. I don't want to tell you, our time is almost up. I don't want to tell you some of the things they say why they ran out of wine. Some weird stories. What is God saying to you this morning? What is the point of obedience, my friends, that you need to experience the potential for what God can do? I can't make up your mind for you. Only you can. But I want you to see not only the personal obedience in this, not only that he uses material objects, I want you to understand, my friends, that there is a purpose. There's a purpose in this miracle. Look at what it is. They're out of wine. And when Jesus caused the water to turn into wine, no man can explain it. We are not told at what point it happened. And by the way, perhaps this is the crisis of obedience right here. Because we cannot explain how God will do something, that is reason enough for us not to do it. Sometimes we come up against certain things in our lives and we don't see how it can happen. And because we don't see how it can happen, we determine that it cannot happen. Somebody said to me some time ago, "Do you believe in miracles?" I said, "No, I don't." Wow. I said, "I believe in one who can perform miracles." There's a difference. I believe, my friends, that when Jesus Christ is present in my life, he will provide for me so that whatever distress I am facing, he will use his word, he will use other people, he will use whatever material means, whatever personal obedience, he will use it. He can use it. He has used it. See what miracles are? He performs miracles, and this is the miracle of miracles because it is the introduction of Christ's ministry. And he said, "They have no wine, okay? Here's what I want you to do." And he caused the wine to come out of those jugs, out of those same ordinary jugs that were there for another purpose all the time. He caused wine to come out of it. Wine that has not been tasted before. The master of ceremonies could not believe his taste when he tasted what was there. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I thought would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom through all my life I've craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. The purpose for this miracle, we're told right in the text, is to relieve the distress of people. To relieve the distress of people. What is the distress this morning, friends? What distress have you brought into here? I recommend not a miracle from Jesus. I recommend Jesus who can perform a miracle. What distress? Kevin Jenkins is the president of Canadian Airlines. And Kevin Jenkins was a brilliant lawyer before he became what he is now. And I'll cut the story short. The time came when he heard someone talking about Jesus Christ. Kevin Jenkins says, I left Sunday school at this point, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's how far Jesus was from my life, says Kevin Jenkins. And he said, I started to read. Someone gave me a book by Charles Colson, Born Again. And as I started to read, I'm cutting this story short, read that book. The time came when Charles Colson came to Edmonton. And I went there and I listened to him. And I thought, if God can meet that man at the point of his distress, I'm not in jail, I'm not in prison. I don't have a criminal record. Am I the same as Charles Colson? And Kevin Jenkins says, I soon realized that sin was not what I did. It was what I was. And at that point, my wife invited Christ into her life. I invited Christ into my life. And listen to his words. There are still problems, but those problems are cared for through my relationship with him who met my distress. What's your distress this morning, friends? What wine is gone out of your life? The wine of relationship? The wine of a job? The wine of a forgiving spirit? The wine of love for the body of Christ? I recommend to you this morning that the presence of Jesus and the power of Jesus can give you a taste of new wine. Let me close very quickly. Not only does it relieve the distress of people, it reveals the divine to people. John tells us this started the ministry, the public ministry of Christ, where he manifested his glory. Who is Jesus? Jesus is not a man from Galilee. Jesus is the Lord of glory come into Galilee. He's not a man from Galilee. He's God in Galilee. And my friends, as we think in terms of our own ministry here, let me suggest to you that what we want more than anything else, more than anything is what my heart pants for. The passion of my life, the commitment of my life, is that we will know the presence of Jesus Christ in this place, not only on Sundays when we come, but during the week as we work here, so that when people come in here, they will feel the presence of God seen in our lives, the manifestation of His glory, namely, His praise. That's what we have here. And as a result of that, we're told, many believed on Him. See, the miracle was performed, Jesus was believed in. Jesus was believed in. You can leave this place this morning, friends, with a taste of new wine. I didn't say a miracle. Because again, remember, Jesus is not there to do what we want. He's there to do what He chooses. And like that man, we can say, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me whole. I wonder, my friends, if someone needs His new wine this morning. You are sitting here, you have never asked Christ into your life. You're still the old you as you were born. You might be struggling with a particular thing in your life, not necessarily a person. Perhaps God is saying to you, I want you to do this, I want you to give this up, because it is not good for your life, it is threatening your life. I want to give you something new that you never knew possible. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. When we surrender to Him, friends, we don't know what He will do. But we know that whatever He does, He will do well, He will do good, and He will do that which will benefit you, that will cause you to say, I never knew this was possible when one surrenders to Him.